Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 1 through 5, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, and also verses 10 through 17. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?" Then Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Then verses 10 through 17. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him and in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. This is the word of the Lord, and it is true.
Amen. Thanks, Danny. It's our sixth. This is our sixth and our final message in the series on the book of Job. I hope you're not too weary talking about suffering, because today's the day that we kind of close it all up. You know, I've gotten to work with a lot of different children since I've been at FPC. I've gotten to work with older kids, youth. I've gotten to work with the little young kids in the arts camp. And you know what? I've noticed there's a lot of different types of children out there. And even though we don't like to admit it, we do think of kids in types. You know, we think of the type of kid that's kind of a rough and tumble kind of kid, the kind of kid that'll climb up on the stack of chairs and jump off and hit the ground and then bounce back up and do it all over again. They're the kind of kids that just won't stop talking. Then they're the kids that just won't talk at all. And you're wondering, hello, hello, anything going on? You know, there are all these different types of kids. And for me, I was the kind of kid, and they do say, whatever type of child you have, that you were, that's the kind of child you'll have. I know people like that. If that's the case, then my son Caleb, if he's like me at all, he's going to be the inquisitive to the point of annoying child. Because that's how I was. I was the kid that always asked questions. And after a while, I learned that you could ask questions to the point of being very annoying. And guess what? Annoying people is fun. You've played the why game with a child before. You know the why game. Why is the sky blue? Because it is. Why? Well, you know, I don't know. Why don't you know? Well, because they never taught me that. Why didn't they teach you that? And go on and on. Why do I have 2 legs and my dog has 4 legs? Because it is that way. Why? I don't know. Why don't you know? All these different types of things. My parents indulged me in these kind of games for a while. My older sister did not. But we would go back and forth, and I would do it until I was really just getting irritating and annoying. My parents found an answer that for a while satisfied my curiosity. I would say things like, you know, why is the sky blue? And they say, because God made it that way. Oh, okay. It's God. I can't ask God. God, you know what? But then I realized, because I was inquisitive to the point of being annoying, you can ask your parents, why did God make it that way? And my parents, being believers, they would kind of look at me and they say, I guess you're going to have to ask him when you get to heaven. But you know, we spend a lot of our lives, whether we're children or adults, we spend a lot of our lives asking the why question. Why did God make things the way he did? We spend our entire lives asking that question. You know, why was I born so short? Why was I born with this birthmark on my hand? Why was I born not being able... I really can't see you. Why was I born not being able to see? I really can't. It's kind of scary. Okay. Why did I have to lose my job? Why can't I understand my children? Why did she have to leave? And we go on and on asking God, why, God, did you make things this way? This is the same question that Job and his friends struggle with and struggle with and struggle with. And we've seen that over and over and over again. And let me just tell you something real fast. No matter what anybody tells you, it is not a sin to ask God why. Even Jesus on the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a sin to ask God why. But God starts off in chapter 38, he starts to answer Job. But before he answers, he wants to make sure Job is prepared for his response. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we ready for God's answer if we really ask him the question why? Are we ready for the answer that he's going to give us? In chapter 38, God begins, he speaks to Job out of the storm. Now I want to stop right there. God speaks in a lot of different ways in the Bible. He speaks in very still, small voices. He speaks out of donkeys. He speaks in angels. He speaks out of a burning bush. But Job gets the worst of it all. God speaks to Job in a hurricane. As if his life hadn't been tough enough, when God shows up in a hurricane, and that's how he speaks to Job. And he says to Job, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" And I love this. "Brace yourself like a man." Now that's not sexist. God's not being sexist there. He's saying, get ready. You want to know the answers? Get ready. And he means it so much in chapter 39. He says it again. "Then the Lord spoke out of the storm, out of the whirlwind, out of the hurricane. And he says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." Now, why does God begin his response to Job like this? Because he knows something. Job can't really handle the answer. I remember one time I asked a teacher a why question. Why is the sky blue? I remember this. And she, being a science teacher, I was in the third grade. She, being a science teacher, she actually knew the answer. She said, "Well, you see, the atmosphere is full of this stuff called ozone. And ozone is made of three molecules of oxygen. And when those three oxygen molecules get together, they form a blue gas. That's why this..." Just in case you were wondering. Next time your children ask you that, you have the answer. Three oxygen molecules, that's ozone. That's the stuff that we're all worried about the hole getting in. It's blue. Now, as a third grader, guess what? I was not prepared for that answer. She just rattled that off, and I was like, I'd never ask that question again. See, God begins his statement, his answer like that, because he's saying, "Look, Job, I'm going to answer you, but you're not really ready for my answer. You're not really ready for my answer. And my answer to you, Job, is going to be kind of frustrating." And God's answer to Job could be frustrating if we're not ready for it. Because God's answer is kind of like the "because I said so" answer. You know, why? You know, I would ask my parents why questions. Say, "Why do we have to go to this restaurant? Why do I have to turn the TV off? Why can't I go outside and play?" My parents would say, "Now you parents, come on now. Because I said so." Now some people don't like that answer. Some people don't like to give their children that answer. But you know what? You're the parent. "Because you said so" is a perfectly appropriate answer. You're in charge. This is something I'm learning now. I'm getting this ingrained in my brain now that I'm a parent. Because when Caleb starts to get to that, you know, I'm going to pull the "because I said so" answer. Because my mom did plenty of times. And you know, that's okay. Because you know what? You're in charge. You make the rules. You know what's best for your children. And so sometimes "because I said so" is the best answer. But for a child, I saw a parent look at their kid just now. See? Look, he just said... But for a child, that answer is frustrating, isn't it? When we go to our Father, our Heavenly Father, with questions of why, and He gives us an answer, we got to be ready to accept it, even if it's frustrating. Even when it's frustrating. You see, God's answer to Job from chapter 38 to chapter 41 can be boiled down to one simple statement. God's answer is simply this: I am God, and you are not. I'm paraphrasing. That's 38 to 41. God's answer to the question why is, I am God and you are not. Look at chapter 40. Now, just a second. I want you to understand, God can get a little bit of an attitude with His creation every once in a while. And so you need to hear this. God says, do you have an arm like God's? Can your voice thunder like His? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all those who are proud and humble and bring them low. Look at all those who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit that you have your own right hand can save you. I love that. God with an attitude. That's God's response. Do you have an arm like God's? Throughout God's response, it's the same. God is stronger. God is wiser. God is more powerful. God is more knowledgeable. God is more compassionate. God is more merciful. God is more just. God is more holy, more caring than you or I or Job could ever hope to be. So who are we to ask God why? God's ultimate response is, I'm God and you're not. But what does it mean that God is God and we're not? What does it mean? It means simply that God reigns over stuff. That God reigns over stuff. When he talks to Job, he says that he reigns over nature. He reigns over nature. In chapter 38, it says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Again, the sarcasm dripping there. Who marked off the dimensions? Surely you know, Job. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What is the way to the abode of light? Where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the path to their dwelling? Surely you know, you are already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses with snow, or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? You know, some of those lines we actually sing in the song Indescribable. We sing that. Have you seen the storehouses laden with snow? That's in the song Indescribable. And that song is all about looking at creation and seeing the majesty and the wonder and the power of God. But not just the wonder and the power and the majesty of God, but the goodness and the beauty of God. You know, I can't imagine how a person can see the sunrise over the Atlantic Ocean and not believe there's a God. And not believe that He's in absolute control. I can't imagine someone seeing the mountaintops, whether they're in the Great Smokies, whether they're the Rocky Mountains, whether they're the Alps. I don't care where you've been. If you see the mountains and you can't see the glory and the wonder and the power and the majesty of God, then I think there's something wrong with you. God is in control of nature and everything in it. If you have seen a child born and you don't believe in God, how good He is, how wonderful He is. Listen, that's cliche to say, but it's a miracle. There's no two ways about it. And what God tells Job in his answer is, look, Job, look at all around you. Look at everything that you see. I am in control of it all. In Isaiah 45:12, God says, it is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host, as the song says, from the highest of highs to the depths of the sea, creation revealing your majesty. If creation reveals anything, it reveals that we have a God who's in control. And we also have a God who is good. If creation reveals the majesty of God, it reveals His power. He reigns over it all. He reigns over the good. He reigns over the bad. He reigns over the joys. He reigns over the tragedies. And that's God's response to Job. And because He reigns over all creation, He also reigns over all the threats in creation. He reigns over every single threat that we may face. In Job 40, verse 15, it says, Look at the behemoth with which I made along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox. Can anyone capture it by the eyes or trap it and pierce its nose? And in chapter 41, he says, can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Now, I've never seen a behemoth before. I've never seen a Leviathan before. Interpreters go back and forth about what is a behemoth. I've said the word before. I've said the word, that's a behemoth. You know, what you mean is something big, something gargantuan, something huge. I've even heard the term Leviathan before. It's like this great, watery, mythical creature. And people go back and forth. Some interpreters think that the behemoth is actually a hippopotamus. Go figure. Some people think the Leviathan is an alligator or a crocodile, which I can say, those are pretty scary things. We like to go look for them from time to time in Florida. But they're kind of scary things. You don't want to get too close. I think what God is trying to get across is that there are a lot of threats in creation. There are big threats on land. There are big threats in the sea. There are threats in the sky. Yet, God says, I am in control of all of them. Every single threat that you can face, I'm in control. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, it says, the Lord brings death. And the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth, we go back to creation, the foundation of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants. But the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. See, God answers Job with all these different things about how he's in control of nature, how he is in control of all threats. He answers Job like that to get Job to realize one central thing, that no matter what he faces in all of creation, God is in control of it. And he, Job, is not. He has to come to that brute realization to trust God. You know, it's fun. Caleb turned 6 months old this last week. And it's fun watching him kind of engage with reality now. I mean, he's starting to look at stuff. He's starting to, like, see things. He's starting to grab at stuff, like our cats, which they really love that. He's starting to, like, understand the world around him a little bit. One of the things that's kind of difficult to watch is to watch him realize that there are things he should be afraid of, too. That's kind of hard to watch when your child, for the first time, gets scared. And you watch it. Julie and I, we're starting to feed him soft, solid foods, and we want him to have as natural food as possible. So we go and we actually get, you know, fresh produce, and we make it at home. And it's kind of fun. You can find a lot of different ways to make baby food at home. And each different fruit or vegetable, there's a different process. Some of them you have to kind of boil them, and some of them you have to put in the oven. But all of them end with the blender. And we have a great blender. We have a nice blender. I like to blend stuff. I like to make smoothies. We have a nice blender. And so now it's become the baby food machine. But blenders are noisy. I don't care what kind of blender you have, it's loud. And I remember the first time Jules was making a baby food in our house, Caleb was on the floor in the living room, and he was playing with some ball or something. He was kind of and I was kind of watching. I was just kind of, you know, you kind of like to watch your children. So I was kind of observing from, you know, about 2-3 feet away. And Jules is in there, you know, she's cooking, she's, you know, making things up. And then she puts something in the blender, and she hits puree. And it gets noisy, like, quick. And Caleb just, like, looks at me, and his eyes get really big. And then all of a sudden that little chin starts to buckle. And it starts to quiver. And the lip pops out. And then he goes, "Aah!" And everybody in the hospitality center just looked, "Is Zach all right?" "I'm fine." But he was not. He was screaming. He was screaming because the blender was going off, and I just, you know, Dad just rush over, just grab him, pick him up, and start to hold him. And for the first time in his life, he did something that I will always cherish. He clung on to me for the first time. I mean, he just got quiet, just like that. He clung and he put his head right here and just buried it. See, the blender went off, and he thought there was a threat. He thought there was a threat that he knew he couldn't handle because he's 6 months old. He can't even crawl yet. Any threat, no threat. He can't handle anything. And so he hears this loud noise and he thinks there's a threat. And he knows he can't handle it. But when his dad comes over and picks him up, he clings tight because he knows his daddy can. See, when we face suffering, when we face trials, when we face pain and hardship, there are threats that we cannot handle. But because God is in control of nature, because God is in control of everything in it, because God is in control of every single threat that we might face, we can cling to Him knowing that He can handle it. That's the kind of God that we serve. And Job has to come to that realization. And that's why God kind of talks to him in what seems like very harsh tones. He comes to the realization that he can't handle any threat and he needs his God. And when he comes to that realization, Job restores his faith in God. Now, he hadn't really lost his faith in God. But he had been complaining enough to where he thought God was maybe had it out for him. And in Job chapter 42, Job says, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' And he says, 'Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. But my ears have heard you. But now my eyes have seen you. I've seen how powerful and great and glorious and wonderful you are. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes.'" Job has complained and he's cried out and he's even screamed to God. But when he is faced with the awesome and the wonderful power that is our Lord, he opens his ears and actually listens to his voice. He realizes that in the face of such power and majesty and goodness, that his suffering is no match. You know, suffering can do one of two things to us. It can get us to get real inward focused on ourselves and how bad our life is, or it can get us to focus outwardly and look to a God who loves us. As Pastor Tom often says, is it going to make you bitter or is it going to make you better? And the only way it can make us better is if we seek after a God who loves us. If we go face to face with Him. Now, Job's suffering was big. Job's suffering was big, but in the face of the Almighty God, it was no match. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Now, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, understand what kind of suffering he went through. He was flogged, and flogging is being whipped with a cat of nine tails. He was stoned. He was run out of town. He was in prison so many times, and he says, "Our light and momentary trouble is nothing in comparison with the glory that will be revealed in us." Because when he's faced with the power and the majesty and the glory and the wonder of God, he knows that if he just trusts in Him, God will hold him. God will pick him up. As we focus more of our attention on God, it's this realization, this focus that helps us understand that not only is God powerful, but He is a God of redemption. He's a God of salvation. He's a God of healing. He's even a God of restoration. Because by the end of Job, what we see is that God restores Job. He restores Job to his place of honor. 42 verse 10, Job prayed for his friends and the Lord restored his fortunes. He gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him came before and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all of his trouble. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. And then the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life far more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. God restored the latter part of Job's life more than the former. God restores Job. You know, when Jules and I moved into our first apartment, we had a great little 3-bedroom apartment in Lakeland, this kind of fixer-upper. The electric was terrible. It didn't have central air and it had no central heat. But it's a first apartment. And we loved it. But the people that lived before us, in this couple that lived before us, they had left us a piece of furniture, this big behemoth chest of drawers. It was an antique. That was one. Oh, there was like a gift they were giving to us. They didn't want to move it. It's heavy. And it was actually a pretty good piece of furniture. It was solid wood. It wasn't press board or anything like that. It was nice. It was like a vanity. It had a mirror on it. There was one problem with this piece of furniture, though. It was tea-stained green. Now, tea-staining is not like painting. Painting is just like there's one layer on top of the wood. You strip it off, and it's back to the wood finish. No, tea-staining is you've stained it to the point that the color is soaked in to the fiber of the wood. And Jules and I, you know, we're newlyweds. We didn't have a lot of money, so we couldn't, like, pass up a free piece of furniture. But we could not handle, I'm talking ugly green, too. This is not like a pretty, nice, jewel tone type. I mean, this is ugly green. We couldn't handle this, so we decided we were going to restore it. We're going to, you know, bring it back to its original glory. And what you have to do when you have something that's tea stained, you got to do a lot of sanding. We actually bought a power sander to accomplish this job. And we sanded and we stripped. And we sanded and we stripped. And we did it all in the master bedroom where it was because I couldn't move it. It was so big. So you can imagine, it was just sawdust everywhere. We took probably an eighth of an inch off of this thing to get it down to its wood grain. And we finally did it. And then we stained it this nice cherry mahogany dark wood finish, and it's just a beautiful piece of furniture. And to this day, I will not let Julie get rid of it. Will not. Because we worked really hard on this thing. But you know, restoration requires a stripping down. Restoration requires a breaking down to its base level, to its bare essentials. You know, restoration takes a breaking down process in order to make it beautiful again. And God uses suffering and pain in our lives sometimes so that He can restore us to an even greater glory. And that's the kind of glory that God wants to bring us to. Now, Job was a godly man. We know that. Job was a righteous man. But God used this suffering. He used this pain to take him to even greater levels and greater heights. God is in the restoration business. And God will do that for each and every person who calls out to Him. And if He doesn't do it in this life, He will definitely do it in the life to come. Jesus says, "I've come that you might have abundant life, eternal life." He says to His disciples, "Anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." God's restoration process is always an eternal one. It doesn't always begin and end on this side of heaven, but it will end in the glory of our heavenly home, the home that He's calling us to. Now, I know that some of you, the last 6 weeks we've been going through this series, you know, you've been going through it. I don't know exactly every single issue. I don't know every single circumstance. But I know that God has been really bringing some things about in your life that you don't understand. And you're at that point where you're like Caleb and you're screaming out to God. You're screaming. You may not be doing it out loud, but in your heart, you're crying out in such a way that you know you can't face the threat that you're facing right now. And God is calling you, He's calling me to turn to Him, to cry to Him. And then when He picks us up, to cling tight to His arms, to bury our head in His shoulders, because He is in control and He will handle any threat that we face. He promises to provide strength. He promises to provide peace when we need it the most. He's calling us to that moment right here, right now, if we will simply answer His call. Let's pray. Well, gracious Lord and our Heavenly Father, we just admit today that so often we want to turn to other things to comfort ourselves in the middle of our pain. And Lord, when we cry out, why, Lord, we're not really ready for your response. Lord, help us to find you in the middle of our pain and our suffering. Lord, help us to look out at creation and see all the great and wonderful things that you've done. Lord, today as we fall before you, as we place our hearts before you, Lord, just open up our hearts and our minds. Lord, let us seek the face of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's for the first time. Let us run to you. and cling to you. Find our hope in you. For it's in the precious name of our Savior we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing to our Lord and our God.